Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13. You'll find that if you're using the church's Bible in front of you on page 319. Second Kings 13, and we're going to read the whole chapter together. If you're able to stand, I ask that you do so, and we will give our ears to God, who speaks to us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him, and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it, but now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz his father in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we count it a great privilege to open your own words, words delivered through holy men of old who were moved by the work of the Holy Spirit, such that these words do not come from man, but from God. We ask that you would give us the right frame of heart and mind to humbly hear from you, to sit in your presence, to meditate on these things, to lay them up in our hearts and apply them in our lives. And we especially pray that you would, by your word, enlighten our eyes with a glimpse of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by believing in him and loving him and hoping in him, we may so walk in this life as to live with you in the world to come forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When we crack open 2 Kings 13, I think a lot of us are probably bracing ourselves. Another one of these chapters in this such and such a year of so and so, another so and so did such and such, and isn't everything else written somewhere else, right? That's the part of the Bible that we're in, and we seem to, be ready for it. We have the glazed eyes all ready to go. And, you know, Jehoahaz, he couldn't get much done. The Syrians were a big problem for him. And Jehoash, the next guy, he gets just 4 verses because he didn't really do anything important. And, you know, even their names are easy to forget because Jehoahaz and Jehoash reigned at the same time as another king, Joash, in the southern kingdom. And Jehoash in the northern kingdom, he also went by Joash. And the other guy in the southern kingdom, he also went by Jehoash. So there was a real scarcity of names going on. And, you know, this is a part of the Bible. You just kind of wonder, am I going to make it to the end of the chapter? Right? This is what we're all ready for. Now, I don't mean we should have that attitude. I'm just saying we're bracing ourselves, trying to do our best to see what's here. And then the other thing that's about kind of predictable about this chapter is that both Jehoahaz and Jehoash are sinners. And, you know, one little lesson I can give you right away from this chapter is that sin, in the grand scheme of things, is really boring. You know, sin feels really glamorous when it's being advertised, right? It has a lot of swoosh and sizzle when sin is trying to get you to join. But in the grand scheme of things, here's what a life of sin sounds like. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, which is what everybody else had done for centuries at this point. And that's pretty much all there is to say about Jehoahaz and Jehoash. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord like everybody else. And you know, the real glamour is not a life of boring old sin. The real glamour is a life of holiness. You know, what a interesting life King David lived, for instance. So much more glamour and high adventure than the boring old conformity of Jehoahaz and Jehoash. And so there's a lot here that is dull and uninteresting as we look at another turn of the wheel in the history of Israel, another generation or two of kings walking in the same old sinful false worship and wickedness and getting basically nothing done. But when we turn our eyes from these two human characters towards the God who governs this history, we find some delightful surprises. God's a lot more interesting than other people. God's a lot more interesting than Jehoahaz and Jehoash, for sure. And when we look through this chapter, there's 4 big surprises. And they're surprises of God's grace intermixed in the boredom of human sin. And the first surprise is that God gave a savior. Verses 3-5 tell us about this. Jehoahaz had sinned. He had led the people into sin. God had responded to their sin, as he so often does, by bringing trouble into the lives of his people to correct them and humble them and afflict them and restrain them. And God used Hazael, king of Syria, to accomplish that in the lives of the northern kingdom. And then we get a little surprise in verse 4. Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. But you know, we're ready we know there are no atheists in foxholes, right? Jehoahaz, he's a wicked man, and only when life gets really tough does he actually turn to pray. But nothing will come of it, right? Because God doesn't listen to wicked men unless they genuinely repent. And we know from other facts in the narrative that Jehoahaz wasn't going to really repent. He was just calling out to God in something of a panic. But here's a great surprise now. Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. What a marvel. What a marvel that somebody like Jehoahaz could pray and God would listen. Why did God listen? Was God listening to him because Jehoahaz had tricked him and made it seem like he was really a godly man with a soft heart about to repent of all his wickedness, and then he baited God into listening to his prayer? Well, no, it had nothing to do with Jehoahaz at all. The Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel. And there we see something amazing about God, that he is willing to show mercy to people who are in need just because they're in need, no other reason. They have nothing else to commend themselves to God, nothing else to impress God with, nothing else to bargain with, no other leverage, no resume, no CV, no work history, no capital, no connections, no networking, no skills, nothing to commend themselves to God at all, except, wow, these Syrians are really oppressing us. That's all we've got. But God, would you help? And the Lord listened. There's a little trace here of something that's very precious near the beginning of the book of Exodus, where the Israelites are enslaved in the land of Egypt. Moses has made his way out of the land. He's in Midian, and the Israelites are making their bricks for Pharaoh. And the Lord saw, and the Lord knew. That's actually how the history of the Exodus gets going, with the Lord's attention to his needy people. And we shouldn't imagine that the Israelites were, you know, praying godly prayers at their brick kilns. They were actually, from other parts of Scripture, we know that they were sinfully engaging in Egyptian idolatry at the time. They were not a very lovable bunch of people. Nor are they here in 2 Kings 13, a very lovable bunch of people. But even when Jehoahaz turns his cry towards heaven, because the Lord is a God of great mercy, he saw their need and he listened. And what did he do when he listened to their prayer? Well, he sent them a savior. We find this in verse 5. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Now, talk about not giving a lot of detail, right? Wouldn't it be so nice to know what kind of savior God gave? It must have been some kind of military leader, somebody who could defeat the Syrians. But beyond that, we have no idea what his name was. We have no idea how tall he was. We have no idea, did he like to use a spear or a sword? We just have no idea. We have no knowledge of who this person is. Some people have some theories about who it is, but having reviewed all the theories myself, I find them all completely inconclusive, and I think the point is that we are not meant to know. Why are we not meant to know? Well, I think the lesson here is not so much the particular person and his qualities, but how God responds to the needs of his people. What does he do when people really need help? Does he send them supplies? You know, first aid kits, sword sharpening kits, ration kits. You know, this is something we do in the modern era. We're always dropping supplies off in places of great need. And, of course, we're never quite sure what happens to those supplies, but we did our bit, right? Well, God doesn't do that. He doesn't just airdrop a bunch of stuff into the war zone. He doesn't just send supplies. He also doesn't send, like, you know, CDs with training seminars recorded on them, you know? How to beat the Syrians in 3 easy steps. Just follow my proven method. Some of us want that kind of help from God. We want him to give us stuff, or we want him to give us advice. That's what we're thinking God is going to give us. But you know what God does? He so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gives a savior. He gives a person in whom and through whom all of our other problems can be met and solved. A warrior who can defeat our enemies, a preacher who can get through to our sin-hardened hearts, a priest who can have our sins forgiven and our lives reconciled to God in blessing. Not a quick fix, but the best kind of fix. And you know, one interesting thing about this text here, when it says the Lord gave Israel a savior, the word there is the word for savior, but it's so close to a Hebrew word that you all know, which is the word Messiah. The word Messiah, it's another word, it means anointed, but it's only one letter and one sound different from this word here that means savior. And I think Israel was getting a little bit of an object lesson here. In their little problem, which was a big problem to them, but little in the grand scheme of things, in their little problem, God gave them a little savior. He was able to solve the problem of the Syrians for a short time. But what they had in small form was a lesson of what God's plan is to meet the needs of all who cry out to him in genuine repentance and faith. It's not to airdrop some supplies or send some cash or send a card with best wishes or a training seminar. It is to send the one person who can get the job done, who can give life to the dead, who can defeat our enemies, who can remove our troubles, who can wipe the tears from our eyes so that they never come back. God gave a savior. And that's what he's done, not only in this case, but in the grand scheme of things by sending his only son. Now, it's one thing to have God give a savior, but of course, the other thing is we have to respond to that savior correctly. And this is what the sort of thing we're going to learn when we look at the second surprise in our text, and that is a surprising sign. If you move down to verses 14 to 19, we get a narrative about the last ministry of Elisha. Elisha has been with us now for many chapters, and he's had a wonderful ministry of both prophesying and bringing God's word, and also performing various signs and wonders before God's people to help them. And now it's time for Elisha's ministry and his life to draw to a close. And the king, Jehoash, he hears about this, and he's upset. And he arrives in verse 14, crying out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And if you've been with us for 2 Kings for some weeks, you'll maybe remember those words. In 2 Kings 2, another prophet, Elijah, was getting close to the end of his ministry. In his case, he didn't die, but the Lord took him up in a whirlwind directly to heaven, skipping the part about death, but it wasn't God's will in Elisha's case. But when Elisha, Elijah's apprentice servant, heard that his master was to be taken from him, he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And what was Elisha's point? His point was, God is going to leave us without our captain, Elijah. The whole spiritual kingdom of God in the northern kingdom of Israel revolved around Elijah's presence. He was the leader. He was the captain. He was the one who took the brunt of the force of the opponents of God's kingdom. He was the one who bravely navigated and wisely navigated so many spiritual issues. What would happen to God's church in the dark days of Jezebel without the spiritual leadership of Elijah? I believe that's what Elisha was getting at. God's leaving us without our chariots and our horsemen. He's leaving us weaponless and defenseless. Now, it turned out, of course, that God didn't leave his people without aid. He actually ramped it up. And so Elisha's concern was well met by God's grace. Now here, Joash uses the exact same form of words. "Father, father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." It's almost like he's been reading 2 Kings 2 as the pages have been coming off the printer. We don't know for sure if he would have had access to that, but it seems like something like that must be going on. And he cries out, but what is Joash thinking about? Is Joash thinking about the disaster the spiritual trouble that God's people are going to be in without a prophet to bring them God's word? Is that what he's thinking? You know, I got to say, I don't think so. Joash, I don't think, cared very much about that. He wasn't into sermons. That wasn't his thing. He liked the calf worship because the calves didn't preach at you. I believe that was probably part of the appeal. What was Joash concerned about? Well, what he was concerned about was Elisha had literally been chariots and horsemen for Israel's armies. Many times in these previous chapters, Elisha had been a key military strategic asset for the kingdom of Israel. He was able to tell the Syrians are going to be guarding that pass, don't go there. He was able to take that Syrian army that surrounded the city and miraculously see them blinded and confused and brought into the city and surrounded by the Israelite garrison. You know, there was these military confrontations where Elisha played a very key role, which, by the way, is something that Elijah didn't really do. But Elisha's ministry had this practical benefit for the kingdom of Israel. They didn't want his prophecy, but boy, they really enjoyed his military intelligence. And I think that's what Joash is getting at here. It's like the unspiritual version of Elisha's concern back in 2 Kings 2. It's not that God's kingdom is left defenseless. It's that me and my soldiers are left defenseless if Elisha's off the scene. And just as God demonstrated in the first case, I'm not leaving you defenseless. I'm going to care for you and find ways to protect and bless you, even when my servant Elijah is off the scene. Now God is going to speak to Joash and say, no, you're not being left defenseless. Yes, Elisha is being removed from the scene, but I'm able to take care of you, and you should trust me, and you should live for me even after Elisha's gone. So that's the basic point of what we're reading here in this section. Now, what God does to teach this lesson to Joash is he gives him a sign. In verse 15, Elisha says to him, take a bow and arrows, and there's this whole series of steps that they perform. the king takes the bow, draws the bow, opens the window, and shoots, and Elisha's hands are placed on the king's hands as the bow is shot. And just to give you a sense of what's happening here, you've got to understand, prophets often did something visual or dramatic to demonstrate the point of God's word. The craziest version of this is when one prophet was told to go several hundred miles away and hide a pair of old underwear, or actually it was clean underwear, and then go back, and then later it would be rotten. That was the point. And then he had a sermon for Israel. You guys are like a pair of rotten underwear. That was the sermon. Not joking. That's in the Bible, okay? Here's a less kind of crazy sign, but it's a sign. It's a prophetic sign. And the thing to know is that people knew prophets did this sort of thing. They weren't as confused as you and I are reading this. They knew about prophets and their signs. So when Elisha put his hands on Joash's hands and they're shooting the bow and everything, it wasn't a surprise to Joash to learn that there would be a word from the Lord as the bow shot out the window and sailed through the air for hundreds of yards, the arrow of the Lord's victory. You see, God is going to give you victory over Syria, and you don't need me. That's what Elisha's saying. You're going to beat the Syrians at Aphek until they're defeated. God's going to bless you and help you and care for you. You can trust him. You don't just have to trust me, the prophet. It's a wonderful message from the Lord to a man who did not deserve this kind of grace. This was an ungodly king who was just whining about how God was going to take his convenient military prophet away. And God gave him a wonderful answer. You can trust me. Now, there's another sign that happens, which really gets to the spiritual heart of Joash's life. And the reason this second sign is so important is that here we have another thing about prophets and their signs illustrated, and that is they're meant to show what kind of response people should make in order to enjoy the blessing of the word that's being announced. Prophecies are not good luck charms. If a prophet says a nice thing, it doesn't come to us automatically as if we were just, you know, we won the lottery or something. You don't have to do anything to win the lottery other than win it. Once you've won it, you know, it's yours. But to have the blessing of God announced through his prophet, you have to actually believe it. And God may require some obedience from you that he then rewards with this blessing. That's a general principle in all of God's words. It doesn't come to us just automatically or magically. It comes to those who believe and repent and obey. And so Joash is now going to get a sign that especially emphasizes that spiritual lesson. Elisha tells Joash, take the bow, take the arrows, and strike the ground. And it could be that he was like hitting the ground, or it could be that he's pointing the bow out the window and shooting the ground. We're not totally sure. The text doesn't really clarify which of the two it is, but it seems to me more likely that he's shooting it. And he doesn't really give much explanation. Just strike the ground with him. This is verse 18. Before we go any further, you know, what should Joash do? With what he knows, what should he do? He knows that these arrows are the arrows of the Lord's victory. That's already been revealed to him. This is a sign of God's blessing on his military situation. Right? He knows that much. He also knows that his participation in this sign is an important part of the whole picture of how God's blessing will come. God doesn't bless people who will throw the arrows away and say, I don't need a sign, right? In unbelief. He certainly shouldn't do that. God probably won't bless someone who just taps the arrows on the ground as if it doesn't really matter, or he's being cheeky or something. You know, he needs to give his whole heart to this sign. He needs to respond in a way that shows that he really wants God's blessing and that he will do anything to have it. And so if you're tracking with me about what Joash understood at this point, I believe what he should have done, what he knew he should do, was to find as many arrows as are available and to either bash the ground as hard and often as he possibly can until he keels over or the arrows break or something, or sort of rapid fire shoot them out the window as vigorously as possible until there's no more chance of showing how zealous he is for God's blessing. That's clearly the expectation that's implied here. Now, you and I don't know. That's why we find this confusing. But after thinking about it some more, that's the situation Joash is in. Here's your chance, Joash. I'm giving you a sign. You know what the arrows are for. Do your part. And you know what Joash does? He takes a couple arrows, and he fires them out half-heartedly. He takes three, and he shoots them or whips them against the ground half-heartedly and leaves it there. And that's Joash for you, isn't it? That's Joash's spiritual condition. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, but I only want the military blessings, not the spiritual blessing of genuine repentance and true worship. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, I am going to have a very difficult life now that Elisha is gone, and I'm sad about that. It would be nice if people could make my life easier. That's Joash. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, I want God's benefits, but don't give me God himself, please. He's a half-hearted, spiritual stick in the mud. That's Joash. And the way he treated those arrows shows his spiritual condition. And that's why Elisha erupts in anger. You know, you idiot. Is that what it says? No. That's what I would have said. You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have made a complete end. See, Elisha assumes that Joash knows the point. He doesn't say, now, Joash, you missed my tricky little thing that had no meaning until just now. He says, Joash, you're not going to get the blessing of God that way. With your half-hearted, fake spiritual life, wanting to sound like Elisha mourning over Elijah, but you don't want the spiritual substance of it. That's not the way to get God's blessing. You should have struck five or six times, and then you would really have done a number on Syria, but now you'll only strike down Syria three times. Now, here's the question for you. Where is your heart compared to Joash's heart? Where is your zeal for the Lord? Put it like this. If it's true that God is abundantly powerful to build his kingdom, that the enemies of God are like so much smoke being driven before the wind, ultimately, if it's true that the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that his word goes out and it accomplishes that to which he sends it, that those who go out bearing seed, weeping, can expect to return with many sheaves rejoicing, if it's true that the nations are given to Christ by his Father as an inheritance, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron and dash his enemies like a potter's vessel, if that's all true, why is it that you and I can be so half-hearted in the service of Christ? Zealous for exactly the amount of Christianity that leads to having a happy family. But none of those happy Christian kids going off to serve the Lord somewhere inconvenient and distant. Why is it true that we want exactly the amount of Christianity that makes our pastor seem like a really serious and spiritual guy, but he never says anything weird? We want exactly the amount of Christianity that fits exactly the lifestyle that we've designed for ourselves, and not an ounce more. We'll hit the ground 3 times, but we don't actually want the arrows to pierce God's enemies. We don't want to win that badly. You see, one of the qualities of the Lord Jesus that we so often miss is that the zeal of the Lord's house consumed him. He was not out there saying, you know, Father, I'll obey you and I'll pray and I'll teach and preach and heal and I'll confront these very vexatious enemies a few times, but please give me the weekends off. That was not Jesus' heart. No, the ministry of the Lord Jesus reveals an unbelievable intensity of zeal for the kingdom of God. Don't you know, Mom and Dad, I must be about my Father's business. No, these money tables can't stay. They've got to go. You've made my Father's house, instead of a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And he sealed that zeal with his own blood. The point is, don't be like Joash. Don't trick yourself into thinking that that's a valid response to God's Savior. It doesn't work that way. You can't just have God's arrows for whenever you want to bring them out. And if you don't have the kind of zeal for the Lord that would lead you to sacrificially give something of your life for his kingdom, and just to be clear, I don't have some stereotypical idea of what that would look like. It doesn't mean you have to yell more. It doesn't mean that you have to give a certain amount or do a certain thing, but if there's no excitement in your life for the growth of God's kingdom, even at the cost of other things that are valuable to you but less important, well then pray that God would make you a real Christian. Not a Joash. Pray that God would give you something of his son's zeal for the kingdom. Because that's actually the good life, the life that Elisha lived when he cried out to Elijah, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and then went on to live a life of genuine blessing of God on real, hard, dangerous, vigorous service for the purposes of God's kingdom to be advanced. That's Elisha's ministry, and it was great. Joash's was just a fake. And so we have this sign. There's another surprise that's coming hot on its heels, and that is a resurrection. Because you might think, oh, with Joash on the throne, this whole thing is kaput. It's over. We're doomed. Israel's just gone. It's a goner. We failed again. We failed another time. God's going to be done with us now, right? And remember, the people who were reading this prophecy or this history for the first time were probably people around the time of Jeremiah, either in Jerusalem or in exile. And this would be a very vigorous question on their mind. You know, with friends like Joash, who needs enemies? You know, with people like Joash in our history, is there any future? We failed, we failed, we failed again, and now Jerusalem's burning and Babylon is king. Well, this next sign is meant to give us a bit of hope. Elisha dies, verse 20. They buried him. And here's the crazy thing. Bands of Moabites used to invade the land around that time of year. And while the guy was being buried, one of those bands showed up. Something I hope never happens in our ministry here. It's a pretty strange situation, sort of a military problem at a burial service. And it's not totally clear, but it seems that Elisha was buried nearby, and it might have been in some kind of crypt that had to be opened to put this next body next to it. We're not quite sure why Elisha's body was exposed, but it was at that moment. And the people burying could think of nothing better to do with these Moabites coming over the hill than let's toss the body there. And you got to imagine, this is a crazy situation. The man drops into the grave, touches the bones of Elisha, and boom, comes back to life. It's incredible. There's a whole lesson in here about how we should think about resurrection. Resurrection is one of the great lessons of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Remember, excuse me, earlier in 1 Kings 13, one of my favorite parts of the books of Kings, there was that prophet who was killed by a lion, and the other prophet who converted to true faith in Christ through the other prophet's ministry, he said, "When I die, I want to be buried with the man from Judah. I want my body to be laid next to the prophet from Judah. There's this hope that my burial will somehow join me to Judah and its prophets, and God will bless me," and that's the hope of resurrection. And all through Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry, there were these resurrections. Dead boys brought to life by the prophet's body lying on them and being brought back to life. Elijah himself is a great testimony to the reality of eternal life and resurrection life because he never died. He went directly up to heaven in a whirlwind. So it's one of the great lessons of these prophets. Resurrection is the hope of God's true people, even if you're living under Jezebel and Jehoahaz and all these other wicked people. And here's the final resurrection lesson in these prophets' ministries. The guy's body gets thrown in. His body touches the bones of the prophet Elisha. He springs back out of the grave somehow. And, oh, the Moabites are here. I mean, it's an incredible thing to think about. What am I doing alive at this burial ground with Moabites on the horizon? I mean, he must have really had a heart attack, which would be an uncomfortable thing to have right after being resurrected. But you see the point. It's the most surprising thing. We thought the history of Israel was just boring old wicked kings leading people to boring old false worship. But right in the middle of it all, glimpses of the splendor and glory of resurrection hope. You know, the great function of the doctrine of the resurrection is that you and I won't give up. It's the great chapter of resurrection teaching in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, ends with these words. "Therefore, my brothers, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. For in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And that's really true. Even if you live under Jehoahaz, with resurrection around the corner, your life matters and your service to God matters greatly. There's hope. So that's the third surprise. And then the fourth surprise is what we'll close with. Because we're all ready for God to be done with these people, aren't we? Let's not have any more 2 Kings 13 chapters, boring old sinful kings. But what we find in verse 23 is that even though God brought affliction to Israel for their sin, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned toward them. And he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Incredible. It's one of the great messages of this part of Scripture, that God is a God of mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, far slower to anger than you and I were prepared for. The way that his patience manifested was that God gave, in verses 24 and 25, a measure of military relief to Israel. They had various victories against their enemies and various degrees of peace and security restored to them. That's what we can see in the history. What's under the surface of God's action in turning to them and preserving them and being gracious and having compassion and choosing not to destroy them or cast them out of his presence? Why is God acting this way? What's the logic? Well, it's right there in the middle of verse 23. Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A lot of you are married, right? And a lot of you have experienced times in your marriage that are, shall we say, a little bit like the 2 Kings 13 patch, right? Not going so well, right? And it could be because of conflict between you. It could be because of external circumstances are very difficult. It could be because of financial hardship or strain. It could be illness, whatever it is. But, you know, it's an amazing thing to see a couple who, during those troubles, are gracious to each other, have compassion on each other, won't seek to destroy each other or cast them out of their presence. And what is it that keeps a husband and wife together in those difficult times? Well, it's the covenant that they made, isn't it? A covenant which isn't just a word that you say at a fancy party, but a solemn promise made in the presence of God and before witnesses that this relationship will be bound not by whimsy and the changeable desires and conveniences of either party, but by an earthly glimpse of a love that starts in heaven, covenant love, love that makes its word and keeps its word. And this is the other surprise of 2 Kings 13, that in all the ups and downs and disappointments of the lives of God's people, whatever it is that's going on, there's one great constant thing. And that is that at a certain time, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make a great nation. Offspring so numerous that the stars of the heavens could not compete, and the sand of the seashore would find its equal. And that earthly covenant is actually, if we put the teaching of Scripture together, a reflection of a commitment that the Father has made to his Son, that he should inherit the whole world and be king over the universe for the sake of his church and be the husband of a great bride, a bride not merely of one individual, but of a vast company of worshipers and believers who have been redeemed from their sins and find it their greatest delight to bring all their glory to his feet and confess that the Lamb is worthy because he has bought us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests to God by his blood. And that covenant wasn't going anywhere in 2 Kings 13, and it's not going anywhere now. That's the message of this chapter. It can be surprising. You think you've got the world figured out, but don't leave out the covenant of grace. And so just as it would be our message to Joash, if we could go preach to him, it's a message to you. Right now, in this situation, the most reasonable thing in the world is to devote your heart and your entire life by faith to the mercy of God and to humble service in the hope of the reward of resurrection life. That is what life really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please help us to trace in your dealings with your people covenant love that stands behind it all. And we ask that you would teach us the wisdom of entrusting ourselves not to these earthly kings or even these human prophets who were godly men, who in whom we glimpse the ministry of Christ, but lead us by faith towards the one who is the resurrection and the life, whose body is no longer in the tomb, and who is able, therefore, to guarantee to all who put their faith in him that we will share one day with him in the power of an indestructible resurrection life to your glory. We ask this all in his name. Amen.